as we look once again at what it means to be Colonial Hills Baptist Church and to connect to the core or to the distinctively non-negotiable attributes of this ministry. This morning we're looking at the theme, Speaking the Gospel. Now, I have to confess, we'll probably spend very little time on that theme as we make our way to it, but we all acknowledge that American churches are becoming increasingly generic. In other words, churches don't make much of doctrinal distinctives, preferring rather to attract the multitudes without really letting them know as they arrive what it is exactly that they're getting into. Historic positions in many churches have been forgotten. I always like driving by a church with the name Baptist on it. There have been times that I've been teased by people in the community. They've said, oh, you're a pastor of a Baptist church. That's a cult, right? And I like it when people say that because it causes me historically to kind of have a smile in realizing that the Baptist people in America were the first to forge out this concept that the world has come to acknowledge to be very beneficial, and the concept is the separation of church and state. The Baptist people in the colonies of America were terribly persecuted people. You could look back at Henry Dunster, the first president of Harvard College, who lost his position as the president of Harvard because he was unwilling to baptize his infant son. And so they removed him from office and from the president's home because of his Baptist convictions. We could go to Boston Common, where Obadiah Holmes, a Rhode Islander, was beaten mercilessly because he went to Charleston, Massachusetts, and instructed the people there that baptism ought to be for believers after their profession of faith. Historians tell us that Holmes was so badly beaten that the blood coursed down his body into his boots, coming out over his boots. And for over a month, he was unable to lay on his back or his stomach, but rather chose to sleep, somehow perching himself on his knees and on his elbows because he had been so badly whipped in Boston Common for simply sharing that infants shouldn't be baptized, but rather people that should be baptized are those who profess faith in Christ. Of course, many of you are aware that Roger Williams, who'd come as an Anglican minister from England, decided while ministering in Salem, Massachusetts, that he needed to be baptized as a professing believer. Because he was baptized as a professing believer, he was banished from the colony. And had he not befriended through missionary endeavors the Indians, he would no doubt have not survived the winter, but he did survive, and he wrote a note to the king, and he said, I'd like to recommend an experiment where no longer the taxes pay for the churches and the church and the government be one, but that we divide these two efforts and allow churches to be free and the state to be afforded by the taxation of the people. If you give me the liberty to provide this experiment, I'd like to propose a new city be developed. And he was the founder of Providence, the state of Rhode Island, the first place on the globe to practice the separation of church and state. When people move away from their historic moorings, they don't have these wonderful stories to tell to their children or their children's children. And I'm not saying that I would be unwilling to pastor or belong to a church that doesn't have the name Baptist, but I am saying if we're going to attend a Baptist church, it's a good thing for us to know our heritage and to be able to rejoice in it. We are living in a time when historic positions have been forgotten. We're living in a time where doctrinal sermons have become rather rare, choosing rather pastors to provide messages that are classified as need-oriented. If we just tell people how to meet their varied needs, the auditoriums will be filled. In reality, many churches today are built on entertainment. Gary Gilley wrote a book, This Little Church Went to Market. It's an excellent book. He said, the new paradigm church has caught the wave of our times and has created a church for the entertainment age. The question of our age seldom is, did you like the worship service? And seldom is the question asked, did Christ like the worship service of our church this morning? Increasingly, confusion is abounding. The Bible says if the trumpet is not sending forth a certain sound, no one knows when to go forth in the day of battle. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, when it comes to being clear about what we teach, he said, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. But rather, by the manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's nothing more powerful than truth. And we ought to be those who are willing to share the truth as we see it in God's Word with others, preaching the truth as it is to men as they are. Should be the battle cry of every church, preaching the truth as it is to men as they are, not seeking to simply engage them with their felt needs, but rather seeking to teach them the doctrines of God's Word so that those needs can be changed by the wonderful power of the Spirit of God and we can be new men in Christ Jesus. Well, this morning, in a time when it's in vogue to remove denominational labels, it's interesting to see. In fact, E.O. Bynum says there's a growing trend even among Baptists that is to abandon the historic doctrines that Baptists have stood for down through the ages. And people are doing that, believing, of course, that this will cause more people to come into the church. Tom Rainer, who writes for the Billy Graham Association, did an extensive study on what caused people to attend varied churches. This was an interesting finding. He said over 80% of the formerly unchurched told us that the church name had little or no influence upon the joining of a particular church. In fact, 7 of 10 of those who transferred from one church to another said the same. So we have this phobia. Well, if we leave the name Baptist, if we hold to old traditions and values, we're going to be pushing away a modern crowd. The truth of that statement is not found in objective studies. In fact, objective studies tell us just the opposite. It's not about the name. There are many other things that cause people to come and go from varied churches. We're looking this morning at Colonial's purpose. As we look at Colonial's purpose, you'll note on your outline sheet that I have said the purpose statement of our church is a reflection of the constitution adopted by Colonial Hills Baptist Church when it was founded. Way back in 1957, the constitution said, quote, "The objective of this organization shall be to promote the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to win people to personal faith in Him as Savior and Lord." In other words, we're saying Colonial Hills Baptist Church exists to evangelize the lost, or to glorify God, rather, by first evangelizing the lost. That statement continues, to provide for the worship of God. So we exist to exalt Him in worship. We exist to preach the Word of God, administer the ordinances of the New Testament, seek the spiritual improvement of our members. That's equipping believers to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to maintain a Bible-believing Baptist church to minister to its community and extend the ministry of the gospel to the world. I want to just say it really clearly this morning, and I'm moving, and I know that. We say it this way. We are not a social club. We're not a political action committee. We're not an activity center. We're not an educational society, though all those things have their place and can certainly be beneficial. We are rather the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And so frequently we ought to stop and say, what is it we're doing here? Why are we different among churches? What is it about Colonial Hills Baptist Church that I ought to be advocating for and praying for God's power to enlarge and enable? And I've divided what we're doing here along two themes. We talk about our worship and we talk about our walk. This is Colonial's practice. And when it comes to our worship, our desire is to be a place where there is Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered preaching. Because we know the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. When it comes to our practice in matters of worship, we desire it to be a place where soul-stirring singing glorifies God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, that's not optional. And in a generation where churches have been marked by, quote, worship wars and music becomes the point of attack and conflict, there are times when the wise among us would say, wouldn't it just be better to come to church and never sing? I mean, that take away all the tension, right? It's nobody's opinion any longer that matters. We just don't sing at our church. But you can't do that, because the New Testament is our guide in all things pertaining to worship, and we're to speak to ourselves. That's a reciprocal pronoun in psalms and hymns and spiritual song. When we sing together, we sing to the benefit of all and to the glory of God. We're to be a place where supplication is made before the throne of grace. When God's people gather, it ought to be the norm that they pray. The Lord said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." When it comes to worship, we desire to be a place where we give sacrificially upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him. We give proportionately. We don't all give equally, but a proportion of how God has blessed us is part of our active, personal worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we share in communion. This do in remembrance of me. Now, I'm the third pastor of Colonial Hills Baptist Church. And I hope that the people who have been here a while can say, there's been a measure of continuity here. I wish I had Pastor Heller's beautiful head of hair. I wish I was possessed with Pastor Taylor's gracious demeanor. But there are things that, whether it be Pastor Heller or Pastor Taylor or Pastor Phelps, ought to be shared in common. There ought to be things that cause anyone who comes here and has been coming here for quite some time to say, really, the spine, if you will, of the church has not changed, though the appendages are sometimes altered along the way. Calvin, when talking about worship, made a very profound statement in the midst of a very profound tension. Calvin, you recall, was ministering during the times of the Reformation, and as the church was breaking away from Rome and all the traditions of Rome and all the authority of the Pope, they wrestled those many hundreds of years ago with the question, what should our worship services look like? When we come together, how should we worship the Lord? 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us the confidence that according to his divine power, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We know that this book is sufficient when it comes to questions as to how we live and how we worship. And so we ought to be looking in God's word for our answer. Last week, after I was done with this ABF hour, someone said to me, Pastor Phelps, how do you answer those who say, well, if you read the Psalms, the Bible says they were dancing and playing tambourines, so we ought to be doing that in our church services. And I said, well, here's how I answer them. When I read the Old Testament, when it comes to matters of worship, they were lighting incense and slaughtering lambs and goats. And so the Old Testament is not my guidebook for decisions pertaining to how we worship. I'm a New Testament saint. Did you get that? If the Old Testament were our guidebook, we'd be bringing lambs and doves into this service this morning. So if you're looking at the Old Testament and seeing they were dancing and playing tambourines first, I don't necessarily see that in the courts of the temple, but I do see that as something that they were doing in spontaneous praise to the Lord. And if somebody in their living room sees an answer to prayer and wants to pick up a tambourine and dance around for a while, I'm not going to give them a hard time. But I am going to say that when it comes to the topic of worship, we need a book that regulates our worship, or we're going to be living in times of confusion. And so we come to an age-old battle of what regulates our worship, and we say we need to be regulated by scriptures, specifically as New Testament saints. We need to find our mandates for worship in the pages of the New Testament. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be mature and totally furnished unto every good work. And so there's been a debate ongoing for generations as to what should be allowed in Christian worship services. And there are some who take the normative principle as their guideline. If it's not forbidden, we can do it. If it's not forbidden, we can do it. There's no specific verse in the New Testament says that in the New Testament says, thou shalt not light a candle, thou shalt not burn incense, thou shalt not wear vestries. There are no specific verses that say that. And so we live under the normative principle. If it's not forbidden, we can do it. I would suggest to you that we would prefer the regulative principle. The regulative principle is this: we may do only what the scriptures command. And so we're removing ourselves from imagination and subjectivity and personal desires and placing ourselves under the guideline of thus says the Lord. What does God want? Because after all, when it comes to the topic of our worship, there's an audience of one who needs to be pleased. It really isn't about what did you like. It's about did I please the Lord? Take your Bibles and go with me to the 135th Psalm, Psalm 135. Remember, I confess that our theme this morning will be developed very rapidly because I think these foundations are good for us to consider and pour over in our hearts for just a few moments. The 135th Psalm teaches us regarding matters of worship. Psalm 135 teaches us that worship is theocentric. In other words, it's focusing on the Lord. It's not about my taste and desires. Praise you the Lord, verse 1. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, and ye that stand in the house of the Lord in the courts of our God. Well, how should I praise Him, and for what should I praise Him? Well, my praise of God should be for His goodness. I appreciate Josh Taylor when he prays. I frequently hear him say, God, we know You're good, and we know You're great. That prayer has its foundations in Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it's pleasant. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods, and whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in the heaven and in the earth, the seas, and all the deep places. We need to be careful with our worship. Our focus is theocentric. What does God approve? We are looking at Him and praising Him for His goodness and praising Him for His greatness. John MacArthur, in his book on worship, said, when the church comes together on the Lord's Day, it is no time to entertain the lost, amuse the brethren, or otherwise cater to the felt needs of those in attendance. This is when we should bow before our God as a congregation and honor Him with our worship. Congregation's worship has a unique priority, and the priority is to worship God. Come with me to the 96th Psalm. The 96th Psalm. Another tension point when it comes to our congregational worship, rather, is addressed here in the 96th Psalm. We're living in a generation that makes much of what's called the casual approach to ministry and the casual approach to worship. The 96th Psalm, a song of instruction regarding the worshiper, says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory do unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and fear before Him all the earth. The 96th Psalm says something that is also affirmed in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, give unto the Lord the glory to His name. Bring an offering, come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Keep thy foot. Make preparation. Be in the right spiritual frame of mind. Don't be there just to propound a tradition. Be there to ponder a truth. Keep your foot. Eaton, in his Tyndale commentary of the Old Testament, says this refers to a demeanor and a preparedness that's necessary when a person comes into the house of the Lord or comes to worship. Those who fail to prepare are participating, according to this text, in the sacrifice of fools. Now, we've read the 96th Psalm, and when we ask the question, what does God think about the casual approach to worship? Note verse 9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The New American Standard Bible translates that verse, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, worship the Lord in holy attire. Now, I'm not suggesting that we be distributing priestly robes in the foyer, and that everybody has to wear white linen to come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church. But I do think there's a principle from the Old Testament here about preparation for worship that ought to be pondered in our modern era. We become the first group of Christians outside of conflict and outside of persecution that has somehow decided that going to church on the Lord's Day is no different than going to McDonald's for breakfast on Monday morning. How do we show that? We show that by our preparations, and whether it be how we appoint ourselves mentally or how we appoint ourselves physically, there ought to be some measure of care. Leopold says in his commentary on Psalm 96, this means such an outward dress and demeanor as those who recognize the nature of the God that they adore. There ought to be caution. There ought to be reverence. And let me point out that if we're going to see a generation of children who have honor, respect, and reverence for their parents, it's very difficult for the child to understand that if that's not been modeled. And one of the greatest places for that to be modeled transgenerationally is when all of us come together and assemble in the church to show our respect for and our humility toward the God that we worship. We have an increasing challenge within our families, a very little respect for moms and dads and for heritage. Could it be that it's because we live now in a culture where there's very little respect shown for the things of God and for His holiness? What does God think about the casual approach? So when it comes to colonials practice, we have affirmed that in our worship, we have a corporate DNA. We want to be a place where there is Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered preaching, where soul-stirring singing glorifies God, where there's supplication before the throne of grace and sacrificial giving and sharing in communion. This is what happens when we collectively worship. We want to go just for a few minutes into the practical side here of taking this with us as we exit the doors and enter into the byways. What kind of Christians ought we to be? Well, we ought to be Christians who are known for studying the Scriptures. We ought to be Christians who speak the gospel, who serve with excellence, who demonstrate a sweetness of their fellowship with one another, and who are separated from the world. This is our personal DNA. These are the practices of our ministry when we go out in our daily walk. And so on your outline sheets, once again, I'm citing our church constitution that says in its covenant that every member of Colonial Hills Baptist Church is expected to engage to maintain family and private devotions. In other words, we're committing ourselves to study the Scriptures, studying to show ourselves approved of God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Studying the Scriptures is the divine program for producing a Christ-like mind. I want to be like Jesus. How can I become like Jesus? It's not just ministry that focuses on meditation on the cross or some picture of the Savior or singing again and again, almost robotically, some mantra about His character. Having the mind of Christ takes effort, and it takes the effort of pouring ourselves into God's Word, studying to show ourselves approved, and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We're living in a generation that is increasingly void of scriptural understanding. Studying the Scriptures is the divine power for the Christ-like life. Simply put, the Bible is the believer's only source of spiritual growth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. We're to be Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Read some studies not long ago. You've probably seen the same ones. They surveyed public school teens asking the question, who is Joan of Arc? Over half of them thought Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah. Who or what are the epistles? Over half of them believe the epistles to be the wives of the apostles. We're living in a generation of spiritual illiteracy. You realize, of course, that early Americans, when they learned to read from McDuffie's Reader, would learn A, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They would learn their alphabet with scriptural principle. That's not where we are today in America in which we live. But Christians ought to be uniquely different. We ought to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and study our Bibles. Why? We study our Bibles so that we might avoid sin. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. Friend, if you're having a struggle with sin, saturate yourself with Scripture. The Spirit of God uses that Scripture that's down deep in our hearts to keep us from the pathways of sin. Study the Bible to see the direction that God would have you to go. It's our lamp. It is our light. Study the Bible to provide the answers for those round about you who are stumbling, so that you can share the hope that lies within you. Study your Bible because in the volume of the book, Hebrews 10 and verse 7 says, it's written of me. If you want to know Jesus, you'll find him in the pages of this blessed book. Study the Bible, for in studying the Bible, you will become spiritually strong, the psalmist says. And study the Bible because there's no other source of hope. We live in a generation so longing for hope, having so little of it, that God's word gives us hope for every morning and beyond into eternity. You see, corporate worship ought to be an outgrowth of the believer's normal personal walk. The Christian life can't be sustained with the strength of one meal a week. The Christian life is sustained by regular feeding on the Word of God. And so while there are expectations that ought to be ours when we come together collectively to worship, there ought to be expectations when we go out from this place. Why is Colonial different? What are the people here all about? We want to be a people who surrender ourselves to the study of God's Word, and we want to be a people who speak the gospel, a people who speak the gospel. Once again, for these practical matters, I refer to the covenant of Colonial Hills Baptist Church. And that covenant, which has been well stated since it was written and affirmed in 1958 to the present, the church started in 57. The covenant was ratified in 58. That covenant says we engage to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. In other words, every person who chooses to be a part of this assembly is encouraged to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But let's face it, we're living in a time when many professing believers don't say much about it. Lifeway, a large evangelical organization, did a study, and in 2012, they noted that 61% of evangelicals in America fail to share their faith on a regular basis. Further, the study indicated that 21% pray every day for their non-Christian acquaintances, so 8 in 10 are not praying for their family members and acquaintances who are lost, and 20% rarely or never pray for the spiritual needs of non-Christians. 1 in 5 evangelicals never even thinks about the fact that that person with whom I'm working, that person that's crossed my path, is going to live somewhere forever in heaven or in hell. Why don't they share the gospel? Joseph Altrich recommended the following reasons. I think he has some practical insights as he looks at the reasons today why Christians are not sharing the gospel. This one was interesting. Our excessive relational demands have crippled our relational capacities. What? Well, we become a migrating people, a Facebook, internet-oriented, electronically connected neighborhood. We know more names and are introduced to more people in our lifetimes than perhaps any generation before us. And we become almost desensitized by our excessive relational demands and crippled in our relational capacities. And so we see people as names to be remembered and faces that I shouldn't forget. We don't see people as souls. They're going to live somewhere forever. Aldrich notes that life is very fast-paced, and how true that is. Seldom would anyone think about having a protracted conversation with someone about spiritual matters. We have seen unhealthy models, the point-and-shoot gospel method, where we notch up another convert on our belt of evangelistic duty, but when it comes to really caring for the soul, we've been discouraged to see that people bring the gospel quickly, but when it comes to relating to a friend and discipling them for Christ, such people are very rare. Cultural barriers and theological error short circuits our efforts. There are some people here today who know that if you share the gospel in your workplace, your employment might be in jeopardy. That's a cultural barrier. theological error. Some people are just confused, and so they're not sharing the gospel. We think, some of us, that living rightly is enough, and so I don't really need to say anything. It just let people see. Now, I've been in ministry for 34 years, and maybe this is on me, but I've never had someone come up to me and say, "You know, I just noticed the way you were eating your dinner here today. Something's different about you. Can you tell me about Jesus?" That's just never happened in my orbit. If you're expecting people to come to you because something's different about you or your family, you might be waiting a long time. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." We are ambassadors after all. And as ambassadors, we're supposed to be bringing the truth of reconciliation from God to those from whom he's estranged. Christ commands us to share the gospel. "You shall be witnesses unto me," he says. Martyreo. A witness is one who comes into court and has a verbal testimony of what he or she has seen. That's the word Jesus uses when he says we're to engage others verbally with the gospel. We're to speak up. What should motivate us? Our love for Christ motivates us. The love of Christ constrains us. He came into this world to offer a sacrifice for every sinner. Our desire to glorify God ought to compel us to speak. As we consider why we should be ambassadors, we recognize the example of Jesus. 19 times in the Gospels, the Spirit of God records for us the encounters of Jesus with souls and the way he handled that wonderful ministry. Early Christians certainly set an example for us in sharing the gospel. And because of it, some of them were incarcerated and some of them became martyrs. Christ alone can save a sinner from hell. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." We want to be those who go out in this community and speak the gospel. Every Christian is responsible to offer a warning. If I say to that wicked man, Ezekiel says, "You will surely die," and you do not warn him, Ezekiel says, "The blood will be upon your hands." The Apostle Paul no doubt had that imagery in mind when he says in Acts chapter 20, "I'm free from the blood of every man." He had shared the burden of his faith with others. The believer who shares the gospel is promised an eternal reward. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, "Those who win others to Christ are wise and shall shine as the stars throughout the ages." The poet said it this way, "My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel you're somehow to blame. On earth I walk with you by day. Never did you point to me the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell me the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me softly to him. And though we lived together on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand and stay condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend, I trusted you. But I learn now, and it's all too late, that you could have saved me from this fate. We work by day and talk by night, and yet you did not show me the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend by life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet in coming to this awful end, can I now really call you my friend?" A lot of people will say, "Well, I don't really know what to say." You will discover when engaging in sharing your faith that your devotional life will be enhanced. You'll look in God's word and go, "Ah, there's the answer. Now I understand." You'll discover a dependence on the Lord that will push you into prayer, and you'll discover that entering into the arena is the place where the answers are discovered. If you're waiting to fill your satchel with every answer necessary to share your faith, you'll regretfully wait too long. We want to be people who worship rightly and who walk rightly, studying the scriptures and speaking the gospel. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look in your word this morning. May we be challenged by it and be able to give to others the hope that lies within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.